an Indiana notable man named Lew Wallace got on a train going to Indiana to Indianapolis on September of 1876. Lew Wallace had been a lawyer, had served his country in the Union Army during almost the entire years of the war, had become a diplomat overseas as an ambassador to another country, had served for several years as the governor of New Mexico, and was now back in Indiana, residing west of there in Crawfordsville, Indiana, and would often go into Indianapolis by train. Lew Wallace got on the train that day to make the hour and a half or so trip to Indianapolis and ran into an old friend, a colonel that had served under him in the Civil War named Robert Ingersoll. Robert Ingersoll had become an orator, an antagonist of Christian things, and an atheist, or at least an agnostic, and had been speaking all over Central States area, denying the claims of Christ and adamant about things of faith. And so they met as friends, and Ingersoll invited Lew Wallace into his compartment where they and probably a couple other men sat and talked. And right away, Ingersoll brought up the things of faith. And Lew Wallace had been, in his entire life, had been totally indifferent to things of faith, to Christ, to Christianity. He just didn't care. But something was stirring in his soul that caused him to ask a question that started Robert Ingersoll into his oratory, this is into an explanation, into an attack on things of faith, onto the Christian life. And after more than an hour of his ranting and speaking and eloquence, Lew Wallace came off the train and walked to his brother's. Usually he took a cab, but this night he was deep in thought and realized his total indifference, and realized the things that Robert Ingersoll was saying had to be either proven or denied. And so Lew Wallace spent the next 7 years on studying and researching these matters as a lawyer. He had to find out whether the claims of Christ, whether the history of the Bible was true or an absolute farce and a lie, and he set himself to that task. You probably know that in the process of that research, he not only came to faith in Christ, but began to develop a novel that we now know today as Ben-Hur. Ben-Hur was written in the late 1890s, came onto the scene and captured the attention of the world as people read this novel, Ben-Hur, which was later that year made into a theater play in 1999. It was made into a play. And then later in 1907, it was made into its first movie, 1907, and then 3 times later, it was made into more current movies, the most recent one in 2016, the movie also called Ben-Hur. It's the story of a young Jewish boy who is finally confronted by the claims of Christ and comes to faith in Christ the way Lew Wallace had by that point. From indifference to devotion. How does that happen? Has it happened in your life? What difference do the claims of Christ, does the risen Christ, what difference does he make to you? We're going to look at the four views of the resurrection as we've read it here. Four different views of the resurrection, resurrected Christ, and then also what difference does it make in the life of a person. And so in verses 2 through 5 that we've read here, we see this first view. It's a heavenly view. It's God's view. It's an explaining of the entire Bible before this ever took place. It's the explaining of God's resurrected Christ and of all of redemptive history. All that God had been doing for thousands of years is wrapped up now in what the angel comes to say. The angel's coming into earth is a pronouncement from God. And that's what angels do. They make pronouncements and announcements. We've seen that in the Old Testament. We saw it in the coming of Christ, in his advent, in the beginning of the book of Matthew, as it is angels on that hillside that pronounce to the shepherd that a Savior is born, his name being Jesus, in the city of Bethlehem. And so we have another outstanding, historic, and monumental occasion in which this angel descends from heaven. And not only is it earthquaking literally, but it's earthquaking spiritually and historically as well. And this earthquake occurs when the angel sits on the tomb, on the stone that's been rolled back, and makes this pronouncement. And the guards, these are the most valiant and courageous men in Galilee of that day, fall like dead men down at the word, at the sight, at the appearance of this angel of God. And the angel is there to make an announcement, a pronouncement. But the angel said to the women, these two women, maybe more, that came to the tomb because they had to, because of their devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're regular folks, people like you and me, not apostles, not church officers, not the ones that Christ has called to be his spokespeople, but they're just regular folks like you and me, and yet they have this incredible devotion to their Savior, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to the tomb. We're not quite sure what they had in mind, just that they were called there. They brought spices, but they didn't know how the stone would be rolled back so they could apply those. But they come, and the angel speaks to them. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen. As he said, come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples." Not left to only men to make this pronouncement. God wanted to make sure we had it so clearly that there was no question about it. That not only did he roll the stone back and raise Christ from the dead, but he sent an angel to be the first pronouncement and announcement. And so we have here, first of all, this heavenly view. I know you seek Jesus, verse 5. He is risen as he said he would. Five times in the book of Matthew previously, Jesus had explained these things to the disciples, but their unconverted mind couldn't get it. That as you and I, in our younger years maybe, certainly in my case, I didn't get it. I had heard it over and over and over again in the church my parents took me to. But it wasn't until God finally opened my eyes at age 16 that I finally was converted. And interestingly enough, my sister sat right there next to me in the same room, heard the exact same words I heard, and she didn't get it. And to my knowledge, she still hasn't come to faith in Christ. You seek Jesus. He is risen. There is no doubt that the heavens themselves, the angels of God, pronounce this fact, a heavenly view. intensely anticipated through in heaven itself for all eternity. And so we see in 1 Peter 1:12, for it is revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you and the things that have been now announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The angels stood on tiptoes to understand, to better understand, to participate in this resurrection day. And what an honor, what a joy that the angels themselves speak of this. Hebrews 1 tells us of that. And then we have this call that the angel makes to the women, the call of God, the call of Christ. Come, see, go, tell. Four imperatives, four imperative words that are given to us as the followers of Christ, to those who believe. Because if you will come and see, you're then called to go and tell. It's an exclamation. It's a pronouncement. It's the first pronouncement of this great commission that we'll see again at the end of the chapter. It is a call. And so they are sent to proclaim, to be proclaimers. And the women then go, just as they're told. They are immediately obedient and they go. And in the way, they meet Jesus and fall at his feet. And there's no doubt that these Hebrew women immediately understand that this is the risen Christ because they fall at his feet and worship him. Come see, go tell. Well, the second view of the risen Christ is the saddest one. It's ones of the soldiers' lies and bribes. And it's a committed unbelief that we see in these soldiers. They had witnessed the resurrection, but they were indifferent. The way Robert Ingersoll, the way Lew Wallace, for many years, was indifferent to the things of God, to the things of Christ. He was an adult man. He had served throughout the Civil War. He had served in diplomatic places around the world. The culture of that day was much more Christian than it was now and today. But it was finally an unbeliever who confronted him with the claims of unbelief that caused him to become serious about investigating this matter with a lawyer's mind. He went in to investigate it. And we see the lies and bribes that are so common in the way of the world that are there and that you men who are out in business come bump into all the time. The lies, the bribes, the intimidation that Christians do feel from time to time. The Pharisees, with fear, remembering that the disciples had said, or that Jesus had told, that he would rise from the dead. Read back to verse 64 of the previous chapter. Therefore, order the tomb, the Pharisees say to the governor. Therefore, order that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. Then the last hoax will be fraud will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, you have a guard of soldiers. Go make it secure as you can. So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting the guard. And so we see Pilate's orders, verse 64. Make it as secure as you can. The threats of the zealots in the city were there, but more importantly, the Pharisees were very aware of Jesus' teaching that he would rise from the dead. Apparently more so than the disciples themselves. And so they take great effort. And they gave money as they directed these soldiers to tell the lies and keep reading the lies. Now, these men were so confused. They were paralyzed with fear at the tomb, and now they're presented with a way out of the problem. They knew that nobody would believe them if they told the truth, and the lie was much more convenient and also much more profitable at this moment. And so they buy into this committed unbelief view. Now, don't think this is simply Old Testament or old time history. It's there for us all around our community in our neighborhoods today. People who are committed to being indifferent, committed to disbelief. And so we have this kind of view spoken of by Jesus himself oftentimes. Now, interestingly enough, we tend to think of people who are committed to disbelief as being, you know, persuaded in their mind. And I'm not so sure that that's true of these soldiers. I'm not sure that it's so true of the people around us, that they're persuaded intellectually. And so Jesus says to us, and this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. I think most of the people we run into are persuaded of being indifferent or against faith issues because it's inconvenient for them in their life to be otherwise. It's not a matter of their being intellectually persuaded. It's be a matter many times in their being unwilling in their heart of hearts. And so Jesus later explains in John 7:17, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he'll know the teaching, whether I speak from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. See, Jesus attributes a certain amount of disbelief, of denial, of atheism and antagonism to a matter of willingness of heart. But there is a side to the disbelief that we see that it had, that came from the Sanhedrin, from the Pharisees and the elders, that is an ideological antichrist point of view. And so we see thirdly, first, the angel's appearance and awe, their point of view, this heavenly view. The secondly, this committed disbelief and unbelief that was indifference. And thirdly, we see the Sanhedrin's conspiracy, which is an ideological antichrist point of view. That Sanhedrin's conspiracy we see in verse 12 through 15. The beginning of the lie. Verse 13, tell the people the disciples came and stole the body at night, as they had worried about in chapter 27, verse 64. So now their worry, their concern has been accomplished. And now they have to come up with an antichrist point of view, a denial that would be believable and that would be repeated over and over again. Tell the people his disciples came and stole the body by night while we were sleeping. You see, lies don't usually hold together very long and very well. And I'm sure that that Lew Wallace saw this and probably laughed out loud, because it's so obvious that Roman soldiers don't go to sleep on duty. The absurdity of this lie is very obvious on the face of it. So the Pharisees knew that it was a lie and knew that nobody would believe it. So they said, if this comes to the ears of the governor, we'll keep you out of trouble, which we don't know whether they did or not. But at any rate, that was convenient for the soldiers, and it was enough believable maybe to the Sanhedrin that they've repeated the lie over and over and over and over again down through the ages to the modern time as well. The soldiers are drawn into this evil conspiracy through their self-interest, bribes, and money. The lie is repeated. The protection of Pilate or from Pilate is promised. And the death penalty is in front of them. For any soldier who falls asleep on duty, it was the immediate death penalty. And so this is obviously such a lie that all of them would be asleep, and the disciples would have somehow been able to come and steal the body is quite obviously an absurdity, and yet it's the answer that was given. Now, men have become better at portraying these lies over the years. And so in 1965, a man named Hugh J. Schoenfield wrote the book, The Passover Plot, which was quite popular when I was a brand new Christian when I was growing up in the faith. And then in more modern times, you might have come across the hearing of the movie, and before that, the book by Dan Brown called The Da Vinci Code, which was quite well-read, a bestseller, and popular 20 years ago. And I expect there'll be another popular lie promoted in our world in modern times as well. People would like to deny Christ because it's inconvenient for them to believe otherwise. And we will run into many lies that will be propagated upon our children as well, as is so popularly done. Well, the fourth point of view that we see, first was the angel's point of view, the appearance and the awe. Secondly, the soldiers' lies and bribes. Thirdly, the Sanhedrin's conspiracy. But finally, we find these women's devotion and delight. Isn't it delightful to see people who so love Jesus that they fall down at his feet and worship him? And that's what we see here in verses 5 through 10. This is a converted view. This is the view that anyone who finally understands, grasps, embraces, and that's what these women do, they embrace the resurrected Christ. And that's what we're called to ourselves. If you have not heard that before, you are called today. You're called in your heart of hearts. You're called in a heart response and a prayer response. You're called to this understanding of the resurrection, the resurrected Christ. And we see this converted, overwhelmed by forgiveness that they now have at the cross. Well attested to. Well attested to. Not only by these women at the tomb, not only by the disciples, not only by the apostles. We read that passage in 1 Corinthians. There are at least 10 different appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul does a wonderful God. For I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, Paul said. For I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, that he was resurrected from the dead. And the third day he rose from the dead. He appeared, first of all, to the disciples, then to the 500 brethren. 500 people had witnessed the resurrected Christ after his resurrection. And finally, Paul says, but last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me. There on that road to Damascus, he appeared to Paul. A well-attested fact. And Robert Ingersoll certainly came to that conclusion. Lew Wallace finally came to that conclusion very definitely and controlled, really guided the rest of Lew Wallace's life and service. It's fun to go and visit his home there in western Indiana, as I have on a couple of occasions. These women are strongly, soundly converted, and they don't care that the disciples can't understand it. They don't care. They're adamant. They go to the disciples. They're cowering in the upper room, and they say, he's risen. And they persuade. And then suddenly, the Lord Jesus appears to the 11. They're in the upper room. The Lord Jesus is suddenly with them. And he explains himself. He shows them the nail prints in his hands and the wound in his side, the nail prints in his feet. And then he does something so wonderful, so beautiful, so definite, so emphatic. He says, "Do you have anything to eat?" And they give him a piece of fish. And he puts the fish in his mouth, and it doesn't fall down on the floor. Because he's real. Because he's physical. This is not just a mirage, not some kind of video projection. This is flesh and blood before them. And they know it, and they're convinced. Doesn't mean they don't doubt from time to time, but they are convinced. And they say, "My Lord and my God." And so finally, we see this as a triumphant climax. Now, the disciples will also hear similar words, but let's go back and review what all Christians are called to. They're called to come, see, go, and tell. And that word not only appears in verse 5, but several times through this chapter we see those words used. Come, see, go, and tell. And those words are given in the imperative in the Greek. It's the strongest way you can say something in the Greek language. Come, see, go, tell. And so they are obedient to their best attested fact of history, M. Arnold says. It's the best attested fact in history. And so these four imperatives are what you and I are called to. Come, see, go, and tell. And so this triumphant climax in Galilee given to the devoted women as representatives of all the church in that day. Finally, we see this climax come at the end of the chapter in the Lord's commission, the Lord's Great Commission. Now, people call it the Great Commission, but don't misunderstand, it's not one of several. It is the only commission. It's the only commission we have is the commission that Jesus gives us here to the disciples, to the apostles. And it's a great claim. It's a great commission. And it's a great promise, all wrapped up in one. And notice that when the disciples see Jesus from afar, some doubted. If you have ever seen Jesus and been persuaded, but then later had doubts, you're in good company, because so did the disciples. Having moments of doubt is not totally unusual. Having times of fear, or having times of questioning, or having times of uncertainty are part of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. And sometimes I think I run into people who are going through times of struggle, going through times of doubt, going through times of despair, going through times of uncertainty, and they get very guilty. As a matter of fact, some of you this morning might be there and say, "Rich, I haven't pursued this calling, go see, come see, go tell all the time. I'm not doing it right now. I'm wandering." Well, times disciples of Jesus do, but they become so persuaded, so convinced, and that's the outcome of this great commission. That's what you're hearing this morning, and I call you today with the Lord Jesus' words, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age." Moms and dads, that's your commission with your sons and with your daughters. Go therefore and make disciples of them. Teachers, business leaders, businessmen, ladies involved in the work of business or in community or in home. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. First of all, it's a great claim that Jesus makes here, the greatest claim. He is making the claim of a preeminent king here. It's because of his having been coronated as king that he makes this claim now. He is the Lord. He is the sovereign ruler. Jesus was crowned king in heaven itself after his resurrection or after his crucifixion and now at his resurrection. And he makes this claim as even more than a king, as an emperor. As the emperor of the universe, Jesus gives this great claim. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. There's nothing that is out from under Jesus. And that is his kingship and that is his authority that comes to us. We see it explained to us in Philippians 2:9 also. The enthronement of Jesus in heaven itself as king is now given. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God. He is proclaimed here because he is risen from the dead, because he is victorious over death itself. He is proclaimed as king. Secondly, it's a great commission. We are commissioned then on the basis of Jesus' authority. We're commissioned to go. Now, we're sometimes confused about what we're to do, what this commission is, because if you notice carefully, it has four participles or four words that are verbals. Go, make disciples, baptize, and teach are all verbals. But there's only one main verb in that sentence in verse 19. And it's the word make disciples. The other three are supporting words to that main verb of make disciples. The make disciples is the only true verb. The other ones are participles that support it. The going, when I go to Liberia, as I do several times and will again, the Lord willing, in May, my mind... is not just simply the fact that I need to go or that I need to bring the church there in line with the truths of Jesus, which is true. But my mind is fixed on seeing men and women become disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what I want to do there. And that's my goal. And that's what should be our goal as parents. What is it you want for your son or daughter? To be an engineer? To be an architect, to be a scientist, well, great. But the real goal of parenting is to make them into disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of teaching them to observe all I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always. And then he brings finally this great promise at the end, a great claim, a great commission. And now this great promise. It's repeated in different places in the Bible. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship. God is faithful. And also we say, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why we utter the amen to him through the glory of God. God is faithful. And so we see it in maybe the most great statement of the entire Bible here at the end of the book of Matthew when he says, and lo, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Liberia is a troubled place, and I don't think I would have had the courage to go there in 2016 if I didn't know this was true about Jesus. And as we rode that car up and down the steep hills And every time we came, I don't call them puddles, I call them road ponds. As we came to the bottom of that hill and drove our car, as the water splashed up over the hood of the car, and I'm sure there must have been at least four angels pushing it through. As we got through one after another, after another, after another, and realized that we hadn't seen a car coming our way for 45 minutes, which probably meant there wasn't another car behind us for 45 minutes. As we drove deeper and deeper into the jungle of Liberia, where the civil war had actually started 20 years earlier. It was a dangerous place, and I knew I better pray. And then that verse came to mind, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We can be confident in our parenting, whether the worst things you can imagine happen to you in parenting. Jesus says, lo, I'm with you always. In your workplace, if the worst possible thing you can imagine happens to you, Jesus says, and behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. We have a great claim. We have a great commission. And we have a great promise. May we pray together. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that we come to you because we have come, saw, and now we wish to go and tell. God, empower us to do that. Cause us to understand your commission as it applies to us, as a mother, a father, a worker, a leader, a child. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Thank you, Father. And now we also profess you as our Savior and our Lord. In Jesus' name we pray it all. Amen.